Plenty of chairs here, y'all. I tell you, you hear on the news about the divided city of Jerusalem and Israel and the Palestinians. It came so real to me. Now, Judah's done it before. But here we are in Jerusalem, and we want to go down to Bethlehem, which is just miles as a crow flies, probably a mile. But doing the roads around. Well, the cab driver that we became pretty good friends with, Manasseh, he drove us to this point, and then we had to get out and change into this other cab on a Palestinian that could go on the Palestinian side. Now, that I could understand that. Then he takes us into the town, into Bethlehem, and he puts us into another cab and to take us to the actual place where they claim Christ was born. And I tell you what, you talk about a romantist. I've sang Little Town of Bethlehem all my life. I expected this little quiet little village. I mean, it's a Palestinian city, and they're all over the place, and it's just concrete, and David would never recognize Bethlehem, I guarantee you. But what's interesting is you're up on the top part here where Christ is born in this area here, and there's a sort of a balcony area, and you look out over, you can look right down the valley where he probably did tend to sheep, right down into Bethlehem. And it is really, really something. And you look over here and up on a cliff another several miles away was Herod's playground, and but it was just really. But what was so interesting was to see this cab driver could not go into the Palestinian area, and so he had to, they have to let you out, and you get a Palestinian cab, which he called, he knew and interacted, so it wasn't like just potluck out there, but then to go to that, so it was really something. They have nothing to do with it. The Palestinians do, but not the Muslims. No. Oh yeah, they got the shops and all that for their money. Oh yeah, yeah, they got money. And no, you got three different cab fares. Yeah. Supposed to. Yes. Yeah. I mean, would it take three cabs to go 3 miles? I get a little nervous. Where are they going to take me to? But it was really, really something. And even then, it was such a farce. I mean, you go into this big church building, and there's a concrete spot, and people are down there kissing it. That's where he's supposed to have been born. And I'm going, no, maybe in this area, Lord. But just for romantics, I expected a little town of Bethlehem, and it just wasn't there, and it was quite something. Chris, we're glad to see y'all back, man. I thought maybe y'all decided to take another trip around the world. Thought about it and then thought better of it. Good. Well, we're glad you made it back safely and all. Good. Let's talk about prayer. And I always like to start with Thomas. Thomas, how you doing, sir? Okay? The report's okay? Good. All right, how's school? It's okay. All right. And let's see. Lily, how are you doing, hon? On the 17th of December. All right, we will be in fervent prayer on the 17th December. And we'll be in prayer up to then, and then for your healing and all afterward. Yeah. The 17th. And see, I've got good ears. And you caught me. All right. Now let's see what other prayer requests we have. Yes.
Yeah. I shared that with you,
yeah.
And emailed a few people. Anyway, the chances of this woman to live were like 5%, and the baby was like 15. And the family truly are dedicated this whole thing to God to take over this deal. And the hospital was very impacted. The doctors were impacted. The hospital was impacted by this faith that this family had. I shared the emails with Leslie. I've gone. She's walked out of the hospital. She hadn't even seen her baby. She delivered. Wow. They took the baby. She was in ICU for 19 days.
Yeah.
And they brought the baby back to her for the first time for her to see after all of that. So they both survived. They're
good.
Both going home.
Going home?
Yep.
Wow.
The journey has been incredible for them, and the outreach is just, you know, magnificent. And just really, really great experience to be a part of that prayer relationship with them and not even knowing.
Yeah.
So, I just wanted you guys to know that was a positive.
That's beautiful. It's just a wonderful place when you can't do anything but trust Him.
Right.
That's all. As long as He gives me options, I hate that. And because I want to try to take over. But boy, when He just shuts down everything and just say, okay, I trust You, that's a beautiful place to be.
I really relate to that after having been there.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, thank you very much. And you let them know we're in prayer for them and all. Okay. All right. Any other prayer requests that we have to be made known? Yes, sir.
We went to summit. My family over the holiday, Thanksgiving holiday. My dad is, he's not in any bad shape right now, but he is getting ready to have some issues. mentally he needs to be dealing with that and what he's supposed to be doing, and discomfort for my family as they try to figure out, well, as the Lord decides what's going to happen, because my dad's not going to do anything about it.
Yeah.
And Thanksgiving. Yeah, my mom has, we prayed for my mom many years ago. My mom and dad struggled with alcoholism. And my mom has been, for probably over a year now, has been no alcohol.
Sober, completely good. So, very good.
My dad, I think, made up for it in total volume. But that's the whole reason he's struggling with the psoriasis. So,
we will be in prayer for both Mr. and Mrs. Daig, and we will be in prayer especially for your dad. And that the God will touch his shoulder somewhere, tap on his. And so, thank you. Any other prayer requests? Yes, sir. Yes. Good. All right. That's always good news. All right. Yes. What specifically should we be in prayer? Okay. That's what we will be in prayer for then. Absolutely. Yes.
Well, I've been asked to pray for somebody, and I don't know who it is. Her name is Sherry.
Sherry.
And I think I need help. She has a 10-year-old son, and he has been nauseated for years and years.
Oh, wow.
Her husband is in pain. They have financial problems. Both their fathers need prayer for salvation. And then she's asked for prayer for her brother and sister who are high up in the Mormon church.
They definitely need our prayer, but they all do need our prayer. And we definitely will be in prayer. And her first name again?
Sherry.
Sherry, okay. We will be in prayer for Sherry. And any other prayer requests? Okay. You want to tell them about your bull? I guess not. She woke up and she said there was a bull on her property. Looks like a buffalo, not a regular cow bull. And
huge.
Huge.
I said, "Dad, to my goals, you know."
As we move along now, I brought it up. You're right. Yep. Okay, people, please be in prayer for each other. And believer that's in the conflict, those are the ones we need to be in prayer for. Those are the ones that are in the battle. So please be in prayer for each other. The Word of God declares... Whoa, time out. What is the status on our Christmas ornaments?
We have brought the ornaments back in the back. We have
Okay. So we can buy them on our way out and come back in while we're eating and put them on here or take them home or give them as gifts, whatever. All right. Very good. Yes. Oh, okay. Yeah, we'd be in prayer for Jim's traveling. Yes, sir. That's a good prayer. Yeah. I passed a little building. I don't know what it was, maybe a little store on near Independence and Plano Parkway. Boy, I'd love to have the money to buy it. It just looked like it'd be perfect for us. And what I like about it, it's right across the street from Brahms Ice Cream. But that's a very good prayer. Very good prayer. So we'll be in prayer. When I started out in the ministry too many years ago, I was in seminary, and a group in the Bedford Hurst area wanted me to do a Sunday's class every Sunday for them, and we met at a funeral home. No, first of all, what brought it up, we met at a hamburger place. I think it was... Huh? Yeah, Dairy Queen. That's it. Upstairs Dairy Queen. And it just, I mean, I'm not kidding people. The French fries, the hamburgers, the fragrance, the smell, it was overwhelming. I mean, man, onions, all that good stuff. Wow. And then we moved to a funeral home and we had communion. We had communion on the roller that rolls out the coffins and things, and that's where we put the elements. But it was really good. But yeah, we met upstairs there. Did you there? Oh wow, that's right, you were. My goodness. Yeah, all right, wow. Okay. Yes. We're family. No, that'd be beautiful. Yeah. Yep. So thank you very much, hon. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. A gracious giver is defined as one who has personally believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, but also knows how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory. Let's pray. Father, as man counts time, we're closing out another year. And we're just so thankful, Father, for all the blessings and the way you've used this assembly on the internet, our young people, missionaries, and right here in our own home. And Father, we just can't thank you enough for 2012 and the history of this church. And Father, we now anticipate 2013, no matter what goes on in society, that it will be your benevolence, Father, to continue to use this humble assembly in the spreading of the gospel to unbeliever and believers, spread the teaching of the Word of God. There's all these ways and other ways that we don't even know about right now, Father. And so, Father, we're very thankful for this year, and we just pray as we anticipate the next year with our young people, our missionaries, and right here in our own assembly. And, Father, we pray now that you receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that, Father, you will continue to use these offerings for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you, James Webb, West Tuttle. You'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Okay, on December the 9th, next Sunday, we'll mark a historical date in our assembly. We will be through with chapter 5 of Romans. I'm not going to relay to you what my friend John Hens says, but be that as it may, that's my schedule. And then the next two Sundays, we will deal with a God Becoming Man special, and then a getting ready for the new year. And the first Sunday in January, we're going to start the book of Daniel. Now, what will be happening between next Sunday and the first Sunday in January is I will be giving you various handouts. And then 2 weeks before we start Daniel, I will be giving you a challenge to read some scripture in getting ready for Daniel. And so I'm still trying to stick with a chapter of Sunday. I don't think it'll last, but I'm working at it. And but we're going to cover some introductory material, so that doesn't count on our chapter Sunday deal. And I'll have a lot of handouts as we go through it. So I'm looking forward to this to be an effective study on the book of Daniel, prophecy of the past, present, and future. There is just so much in the book of Daniel. It is the most challenged book in the Bible, along with the book of Revelation. And the liberals cannot stand it, because if we accept the date of writing at the time that it is written, then that means that God can actually tell what's going to happen in the future and bring it about. So what the liberals do, they just say, no, it's a much, much later date, earlier date than what is given at that time. And we're going to study a lot about Daniel. And just the more I study it, the more I learn. Came to my realization that, for an example, you take Hegel and Marx and their thesis, antithesis, and a perfect society. Well, I didn't know, but he got that from Daniel. With the nations, the Gentile nations' history, each one stronger and better. And then they dropped the whole Daniel Bible thing out of it. But that's what the communists and the Agenda 21 seeks to do. Bring about the perfect nation without Jesus Christ, without God, and it be built by man like the Tower of Babel. So this is some of the things that we're going to be seeing. It is just an unbelievable book. Unbelievable book. And what is remarkable to me is that when we study it, especially get into chapter 1, he's 15 years old. And he's going to change history. 15 years old. And I'll tell you, I'm not going to say any of you, I'm not sure what would happen to me if when I was 15, I was pulled out of my home, pulled out of my country, pulled out of my culture, and put into a culture that I hated and couldn't stand. And the way this young man and his three friends shined through that, did not deter their faith, is unbelievable in history. The 6th century B.C., if you want to have a little fun, just look at all the religions and thoughts of man that came about in just the 6th century B.C. You've gone through all these centuries before and since. No century touches what happened as far as the world and religion and thought like the 6th century B.C. while Daniel is telling about what's going to happen in God's plan. Satan's going to counter it with his plan. It's just some unbelievable things we got coming up in the study of Daniel. But we're not through with Romans 5. Yes. Yes. I would like it. All ages. I would really like it. It would be to their benefit. And it won't be that. Even if it takes one or two Sundays, it won't be that technical as far as the Hebrew and things. It's really narrative. And you don't need a whole lot when you're just doing narrative. It's not theological. Like Romans 5 is theological. So we got to sit down and study and figure out what people miss about the gospel. But when you're just studying history, it's going to be remarkable. And we got to understand history, people. I don't know if you're aware, but this Agenda 21, they've already started changing the history of America. The people that were involved in that Tea Party, we call it, they were terrorists. That's what's being taught today in certain schools. They were the enemy. They were wrong. And they're just a rewriting of history. People, it's vital that we understand history. We don't know tomorrow if we don't know the yesterday. So we've got to understand a whole lot of these things. And Daniel is a powerful book in this regard. There is just so much involved in this one book and this one young man. And so we will get into that. But first of all, Romans chapter 5. And let's begin with a word of prayer, because we're still in the technical, theological study of these things. Got to understand them correctly. And we understand him correctly, we'll be on our way. Right now in our 9:15 class, we're studying morality and Christianity, or Christianity and morality. And people, Christianity is not morality. Christianity is a relationship with God. Morality is a relationship with one another. And we're seeing how God cares so much about morality, because the secular world doesn't understand, and many of the Christian world, how morality affects the soul. The very soul is affected. That's why morality. God didn't set up these little rules, do's and don'ts, in the area of morality because he doesn't want us to have fun. He doesn't want your soul corrupted. He wants you to have a good, strong, healthy soul. You don't keep pouring bad stuff into your soul. We pour Coca-Cola and all these other horrible things into our bodies and ruin our bodies. But people, what about the soul? What are we throwing into there? So this becomes a great issue. So this is where we'll be looking at in regard to those things. But now let's get into, finish up now, verses 20 and 21 of Romans 5. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, this is your word. The world does not believe it's your world, your word. The world does not believe the Bible is written by men inspired and directed by the Holy Spirit. That it is inerrant, infallible, the word of God, for our edification, for our understanding, for our salvation, for our relationship with you and our relationship with one another. So Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to these two verses, and we can see the things that you would have us to see, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Okay. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Verse 20, and the law, now this is the Mosaic law, came in on the stage of history that the transgression, the definite article there is in the original, the transgression, Adam's original sin, might increase by the personal sins of individuals in history. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, comma, in order that, grace abounded all the more, in order that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we left off last week just introducing, and people, this is by no means, in fact I'm almost embarrassed to do it, a few points of interest in dealing with the essence of God and the gospel. We studied it from the standpoint of sin, the standpoint of righteousness, the standpoint of the Christ's work on the cross, all these things, justification, imputation of righteousness, justification, all these things. But I wanted you to bear in mind the importance of the essence of God in dealing with our salvation. And I'm just briefly going to go over the first 3 points. We left off at point three, at the end of point three. But point one, it is because of the essence of God that man is under condemnation and under spiritual death. Anytime someone you may be talking to wants to set aside eternal damnation and spiritual death, you just remember to set that aside. To set condemnation aside is to set aside the essence of God. You're fooling with God when you fool with the gospel. You're fooling around with his essence, his being, his whole being. when you fool around with the gospel. Point two, more and more today, Christian organizations, denominations, individuals are talking about nothing but God's love and eternal and universal salvation. Because God is love, He will not send anyone to the eternal lake of fire. People, we need to understand the essence of God. He is not just love. He is love, but not just love. Point three, He is absolute righteous. He is perfect justice. He is immutability. He is all of these things, all involved in the condemnation of man and involved in the salvation of man. And here we went through every reference to the righteousness of God, and righteousness plays in this in Romans alone. Romans 1:17, 2:5, 3:5, 3:21 through 22, 3:25-26, 4:3-6, and 9 and 13, 5:17-18, 5:19-21, chapter 9:30-31, chapter 10:3-5. So those are just a few of the places. Point four. This is where we begin this morning now. This is just another place where we are, where so many are confused and wrong about salvation. They assume that since one is forgiven of sins, they're saved. Have your sins forgiven and be saved. That's a confusion. That's wrong. That is not correct in our study in Romans 5. Therefore, you hear a lot of times, believe in Jesus Christ that your sins may be forgiven and you be saved. People, your sins are already forgiven. The sins of the unbelieving world are forgiven already. All sins are forgiven because of the grace work of Christ on the cross. The grace of God, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, has provided forgiveness of sins to everyone. But something even more wonderful happens because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. God's righteousness has provided that every time one believes in Jesus Christ, they are imputed with God's righteousness and are saved at that point. Salvation is about the imputation of perfect righteousness. Salvation is not about the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is not about morality. Salvation is not about church. Salvation is about the imputation of God's perfect righteousness to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. If you have any questions as I go through, please ask me. I'll never go this route again through chapter 5. Point 5. Now think about it. We are all born spiritually dead. Born under condemnation. So what if our sins are forgiven? What about our initial condition? What about our initial condition? Under condemnation. We're born physically under condemnation and spiritually dead. These things have to be taken care of. Condemnation and spiritual death. These are the things that need to be taken care of. Sins are already taken care of at the cross. We're under condemnation, not because of personal sins, but because we are minus the perfect righteousness of God. That's why. That's how drastic this is. We are unrighteous. We're totally different than God. Why don't we marry an animal? Because he's not human. Why are we not in fellowship with God? We're not righteous. It's that dramatic. It's more dramatic than that, but that's as dramatic as I can make it. He is perfect righteousness. We are not. We're born not perfect righteousness. We're born under condemnation. To be right before God, we have to have His righteousness. There's no list that can make you righteous. Trying to live by the Ten Commandments cannot make you righteous. That's perverting the Ten Commandments. They have a wonderful purpose in their design. But to turn them into the system of salvation is a perversion. The sacrifices of Israel, the offerings of Israel, they're perfect in their design. They were distorted into a system of salvation, into a system of being right with God. So we have to understand what the real issues are. And the real issue is not our sins are forgiven. Yes, they have to be forgiven. Don't get me wrong. But that was taken care of on the cross. But what about each of us individually? We are unrighteous, condemned, spiritually dead. We have to have His perfect righteousness. So the point here in point six is that everyone is aware of the unrighteousness of man, and so you have to be real good, according to a lot of religions, most religions, under their definition of good, their definition of morality. But people, there is nothing that an unrighteous person can do to make himself righteous. There's nothing you can do. In the history of the world, and right even to today, there are little colonies of monks, and they gather up in this little adobe-type building, and they don't see anything in the world. And they just pray and talk and all these things inside there. They say that they're taken away from all the evils of the world. People, it doesn't matter. If they never sinned again, which is impossible, but if they never sinned again, they're still not saved. They still have not the righteousness of God. So there is nothing an unrighteous person, creature, can do to make themselves righteous before God. But God in His grace has provided a way, by grace, of taking an unrighteous person and making them righteous before Him. And that is by faith alone in Christ alone. Point seven. This also clears up another lie today. If we understand what's going on, it clears up another lie. Inviting Jesus into your heart. Now, this may come across a little stern, but just stick with me and think with me now. It is not a matter of Jesus being in your heart. Salvation is not a matter of Jesus being in your heart. It is a matter of your heart being completely changed, being completely righteous before God. And then Jesus will want to come in and fellowship with you. But salvation is not having Jesus in your heart. It's having the perfect righteousness of God. That's the great issue. This ideal of inviting Jesus into a depraved, horrible sewer is ridiculous. That's not what we're to do. Inviting him to come into our unrighteous heart. He invites us to come to Him and be made righteous. That's the gospel. Come to Him and be made righteous. And so it is a matter of simply believing in Jesus Christ. Then God completely changes your heart by imputing perfect righteousness. And now Jesus Christ will come into your heart. The gospel is not inviting Jesus into your heart. The gospel is Jesus Christ inviting you to believe in Him as your Savior. Yes. That what now? Is the imputation of the perfect righteousness. Yes. 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 Yep. It's a completely matter of restoring us into that perfection. In fact, and I love restoring. I like to say that we're restored. That's what God does. But even that, we are in a better condition than Adam was, people. We are restored, yes. But we're restored in even a better condition than when we started out. Upgraded. There you go. These guys that like to work on automobiles. I mean, you started off with this Mustang, but by the time they get through it, it's an unbelievable Mustang. It's just unbelievable what they do to it. See? Well, that's what God does. We are in better condition, shape, righteousness than Adam and Eve ever were. Now, there are many attributes, other attributes of God involved in our salvation. His righteousness, His justice, immutability of God. People, the immutability of God is absolutely essential. It guarantees that God will not change. God cannot change. God cannot pervert His righteousness. Let's turn to an old friend, Job chapter 8. Goes right along with Romans 5. In fact, Romans answers the 10 questions of Job. But look at Job chapter 8, please. This is a crucial verse in the Bible. This is crucial to understanding salvation. That salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Job 8:3. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Now, what does this mean? This means that if God saves anyone who does not have His perfect righteousness by faith in Christ, He perverts His own justice. And people, know your God. He is immutable. He cannot change. He will not change. This verse also introduces another critical essence of God. Almighty. Now, some of you will love this Hebrew word. Does the Almighty pervert justice? The word Almighty is the word Shaddai. It's a beautiful, beautiful Hebrew word. It refers to the richness of God. One way of looking at this word El Shaddai is to look at it as the root word comes from a woman's breast. And it really means the many-breasted God. Now, why would He take that name? Many blessings. Many blessings. Take a baby. It's a blessing, the mother's breast. Take a Christian. The many breasts of God. And He just keeps giving us blessings and blessings and blessings. They're there. Now, the primary meaning of this in the Hebrew is omnipotence. El Shaddai. El is God. God Almighty. It can be many-breasted God or God Almighty. This is the omnipotence of God. This is very important to those who hold to the blasphemous replacement theology, because they're attacking the omnipotence of God. Those who attack that you can lose your salvation, they're attacking the omnipotence of God. God's not powerful enough to keep me saved. I can change God. I can change the imputation of the righteousness God has given me. People, He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. Your sins are not more powerful than God. It's a title of God often most used in passages of God in dealing with promises to Israel. God is almighty. There's nothing can change His plan. There's nothing that can take away your salvation. There's nothing that can take away the covenants to Israel. He is almighty. Satan can't do it. Man can't do it. Angels can't do it. He is almighty, omnipotent. When He does something, it stays, no matter how it may look in history. No matter how it may look in history, He does not change. Look at Genesis chapter 17 a moment. Genesis chapter 17. And let's just read in Genesis 17, the first two verses. That's all we need to read to get this. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, and in our standards, that's kind of old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. That means nobody's going to reverse or interfere with my plan, Abram. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will establish it between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. People, all of the patriarchs knew God as El Shaddai. I want us to know Him as El Shaddai. Anytime you doubt your salvation, anytime you fear that He's going to change His plan, He's El Shaddai. Anytime you think you can lose your salvation, He's El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And He overrules sin. He overrules anything that would counter what His Son did on the cross. So this brings us to the question then. If you're thinking, and you're a critic, you're thinking, if God, since God is almighty, omnipotent, able therefore to save everyone, able to save everyone, if He's almighty, omnipotent, and He's love, let's put those two together, then no one goes to hell. No one goes to the lake of fire. He can save everyone. He's able to save everyone apart from believing in Jesus. He's El Shaddai. He's love. Put those two together and He's able to save anyone who doesn't believe in God, even if they don't believe in God. See? That's what you can do with the essences of God. If we put together omnipotence along with His love, then He should be able to save everyone, or He should save everyone. People wrong. Why am I wrong? Because of the total attributes of God. No attribute of God can contradict or pervert another attribute of God. Does God pervert His justice by saving someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ? See? Not only does He not do it, people, I want you to understand something, He can't do it. Many, many years ago, I heard a message, and it said, 10 Things God Can't Do, and boy, it just shot to me, that's a terrible title. I'm going to tell you something, people. God cannot save anyone apart from the saving work of Christ on the cross. It's that simple. He's not going to pervert His holiness. He's not going to pervert His justice. See? So, because God is perfect holiness, God is perfect righteousness, and being immutable, He cannot pervert it. He cannot change His perfect righteousness. I babble like a fool, but even if He wanted to, He couldn't do it. He would destroy and pervert His own essence. His very being. People, I'm not talking about changing His mind about something as you and I do. I would never do that. Well, I did it. I'm talking about changing who and what He is. I'm talking about you and I becoming animals or becoming angels or some other creature. That's what we're talking about here. This isn't just a decision, oh, I can't violate my immutability. People, it doesn't even enter His mind. He can't do that. Even if He wanted to do that, He can't do it. So we have to understand the gospel from this standpoint of what happened on the cross, about the essences of God. Okay then, where does His love? Where does His love come in? Where does His love and omnipotence come in? Let's put those two together. Where do they come in then? If that means that people can still go to the eternal lake of fire, what's the advantage of omnipotence plus love? It's a perfectly good question. It's a good theological question. God sees the sinfulness of Adam and all mankind. God's righteousness has to condemn. But God's love desires a relationship with His creature. God's love desires to, what we use the word, save his creatures from their destination of the lake of fire. God's omniscience knows that there is nothing that an unrighteous creature can do to make himself righteous, and there can be no relationship between the unrighteous creature and him. So, what am I going to do? I'm God. What am I going to do? Ah, now we go to love. Just having fun with this? Okay, we'll go to the love department. What do y'all got for this? Well, what we've got is send your son to die on a cross, bearing the judgment of the sins of the world, and providing the way to impute every person who believes in him as Savior with perfect righteousness. Then you can justify them, then you can give them eternal life, and then you can have fellowship with them forever. Great. Wait a minute. What do you say about that, Justice Department? Sounds good to us. What do you say about that, Righteous Department? Works for us. What do you say about that, Immutability? Works for me. Let's do it. Now, what do you think about it, Jesus? And he said, I'll go. I will come and take the form of man. And I will pay for all the sins of mankind, and I will provide the means of imputation of righteousness. It's not just about taking care of sins, people. It's about the imputation of righteousness. The whole essence of God is involved in our salvation. I don't have time to go through all of them. It would be worth the time, but we'd never get to Daniel. But I want you to understand, the total essence of God is involved in our salvation. Don't fool with it. You fool with the gospel, you fool with the essence of God. You distort, as Paul says in Galatians 1, you distort the gospel, you distort the essence of God. You're changing his essence, his very being. Don't play with it. Don't fool with it. Don't distort it. Pervert it. It's perfect. It's perfect. We like to fiddle with things. Don't fiddle with it. It's perfect in its design. So the love of God designed this plan, whereby God could save, impute righteousness, and save mankind by simple faith in Christ because of the accomplishments of Christ on the cross. God is now free to impute righteousness, to justify, and to save eternally. Sins are not the issue. Now, sins are an issue in personal life. That's why we're going to study chapter 6 and 7. After we take a break for Daniel. But let's take a close look at the omnipotence of God, El Shaddai, his immutability, all these things. It is man himself, Adam, who made everyone a sinner. Made everyone a sinner before God. It is God Almighty who can make man who is unrighteous a righteous creature. This is the faithfulness of God. Let's bring that in. The faithfulness of God. Okay, verse 20, let's read it and then go to verse 21. But law came in on the stage of history, you know about the actor scene. In order that the transgression, that's Adam's original sin, might increase. How will it increase? By the number of people who sin, by the revealing of the law that these things are sins. But where the sin increased because the law reveals personal sins, grace abounded all the more. Forget the verse break. In order that grace abounded all the more, in order that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. See that? That's what it's about. It's not about the forgiveness of sins and all. It's about righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, let's quickly go through this. In order that introduces the final divine purpose in our current paragraph. The final divine purpose. God's purpose. And what is God's purpose? That grace might reign. He wants grace to reign. In order that, just as sin, okay, which sin? Personal sins? Adam's original sin? The inherited sin nature? These are the kinds of things you have to deal throughout this whole chapter 5 of Romans. We're told, people, we're told which category we have. We got a choice. Personal sins, original sin of Adam, or the inherited sin nature. Okay. Let's see which one we have. It's told to us right here. Look, you got the definite article. And the fact that this sin reigned in death, therefore the sin refers to the inherited sin nature, the inherited sin nature, or Adam's trend passed on to all generations. The sin that's passed on, that's the inherited sin nature. And that's why we need chapter 6 and 7. Because the sin issue is over as far as salvation, but it's not over as far as life is concerned. Because we all have an inherited sin nature. So that we can cover that, we'll go to chapter 6 and 7. But I just thought we needed a break from all this sin, and therefore we'll study Daniel. Okay, in order that, just as the sin, the inherited sin nature, reigned, aorist active indicative of basileo, to rule or to reign. Again, the aorist indicative tells us this is a timeless principle. Reigned in death. Okay, I should have my overhead up here, but let's see if you can follow me. Look at 5:14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. So there the key thing is the preposition from. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now look at 5:17. Death reigned through, change of preposition, through the one Adam. Now look at what Paul does in 5:21. Sin reigned in death. By switching from death reigning to sin reigning, Paul is now going to move to our daily life affected by sins. That's this last verse, getting ready for the whole chapter of 6 and 7, dealing with sin. He now moves to where sin is an issue. That sin reigns in death is true of our entrance into the human race. But people, it is also true in our spiritual lives. When we sin, when we stop trusting, death reigns. Death reigns through sin. When you and I are walking by faith, we're alive. We stop walking by faith, then what happens? Death now rules. Sin rules in death. We're now spiritually dead. How are we made spiritually alive? That's why recovery from sin is such a vital issue. And people, that's why Satan has done a great job at camouflaging it in churches and denominations and people. It's not by anything we do. We are dead. There you have it. Sin reigneth in death. When we sin, we're spiritually dead. Sin reigns in it. How can I be made alive spiritually as a believer? Well, how was I made alive when I was an unbeliever? By faith in the one whom God sent. How could I be made alive as a believer? By faith in the one that God sent. God does all the work. God gets all the glory. I get all the blessing. That's a pretty good deal from our standpoint. So this is what we have going on here. Now, we must grasp the point that sin is always related to death. Sin is always related to death. We'll be studying this in our study on immorality and morality and Christianity in 1 Corinthians, where we're now in a long study of morality. But people, we must understand sin is always related to death. It always results in death. It comes from death. We'll see how the circle works. When we stop trusting Him, we sin, we're dead, and we sin, and we sin, we're dead. Death is related to sin. Did you have a question? Okay. Alright, verse 21. In order that, just as sin reigneth in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's close with a few points. Major point one. And I said major point because we've got some sub-points. Alright? Major point one. The fall resulted in a number of immediate changes from the garden. The fall resulted in a number of immediate changes from the garden. Now, let's list them. Sub-point one. Man lost harmony with God. Man immediately lost harmony with God and now is in need of perfect righteousness. Two, sub-point two, man lost rulership. He was given rulership of the earth, he lost it. Three, Satan became the ruler of the world. Four, man died spiritually. Man died spiritually and came under condemnation of the holiness of God. And sub-point five, physical death became the destiny of man. Physical death became the destiny of man. And six, the inherited sin nature became the ruler of human life. The flesh nature became the ruler of human life. Now you want to see the grace of God? Point two. Major point two. Man is in a far superior place in Christ than Adam ever was in the garden. Man is in a far superior place in Christ than Adam ever was in the garden. Sub point one. And you can look at encounters, each of the 6 points that you have already. Sub-point one, man is imputed perfect righteousness at the point of faith in Christ. Two, man regains the rulership of the world at the second advent of Christ. Three, Satan loses control at the cross. Satan loses control at the cross. Four, man can become spiritually alive. Man can become spiritually alive at his second birth by faith in Christ. Five, physical death holds no victory over man. Physical death holds no victory, no strength, no anything over man because of the resurrection. People don't ever be fear of death. Whenever, however it comes, don't ever be afraid of death. It has no victory. It's lost its strength. And finally, six, the inherited sin nature loses its power over the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I said by the power rather than the indwelling, because even in the Old Testament they experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. In the church age we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But I'm just dealing with all mankind here. So, we'll pick it up here next. Yes. Under number two, the first one is man is imputed perfect righteousness at the point of faith in Christ as Savior. Okay? Okay? right, let's we'll pick it up here next Sunday morning and finish chapter 5. And I don't really know how we're going to do that, but we're going to finish chapter 5 next week and then move into Christmas and then do Daniel after the holidays. Yes. I'm sorry? Yes. I'm not going. Nobody's going that I'm, John, nobody's going. So I decided not to go. And anyway, it would have been Wednesday night at the banquet, and don't go to the banquet. And they want an extra $50 just to go eat some banquet food. Okay, let's get ready for our communion. And I had really kind of prepared a longer communion study on the cup, but we'll save that maybe for our next communion on New Year's Eve or something. But we understand. This is just God reminding us. This is God calling us home. Come on back home. It's kind of like your parent. It's dinner time now. Come home. Let's eat. Sit around the table. Let's fellowship. That's what the communion service is about. God saying, remember. Remember how you were saved in the bread. Remember how you're to live in the cup. It's just God saying, let's gather here. Let's have communion. Let's get the focus set for the new month. We do it once a month here. Some people do it every time they meet. Some do it once a week. There's no rigid rules. And you get my age and Jim Passmore's age, 30 days goes awfully quick. So it just seemed like yesterday we were doing this before. So this is our custom. And it's our custom that everyone hold the bread until everyone is served, that as we take communion with him, we take communion with each other. Who's supposed to serve the bread? Yeah. Thank you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks for his own suffering on the cross, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom that everyone hold the cup until everyone has been served, that we might take fellowship together as we have fellowship with him. Will you please stand? In the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, there is so much in this precious book. We can have five lifetimes and only then begin to truly grasp it. But Father, we thank you for the things you're opening up to us about our salvation, the gospel, your essence, sin, the work of Christ on the cross, all these things that involved how it all started in the garden. And of your grace, of your mercy, and your love. Father, when we stand up to your righteousness, we have nothing. But because of Christ, we now have his righteousness. And that's all you see. And that's grace, and that's love. Father, pray that you'll take the things we saw this morning, have them settle into our souls and become a reality in our lives as we share the gospel with others, to motivate us to share the gospel with others. But it's not dependent on man, it's dependent on Christ. Father, we thank you for the food we're about to partake of. We thank you for our fellowship we have together. We just thank you for your grace and mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hope all of you will stay for communion, for meal.